Well, welcome to the Berean class. As most of you know, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and this is the 46th lesson in Ephesians, and we've got several more to go. Several years ago, Dr. Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist who's written several significant books, did a seminar at the Bible Church, and I can remember when he met with the staff and elders of the church, the first thing he said was this question for us. What is your theology of change? In other words, how do you understand the change in people's life, how it takes place from a theological perspective? As a Christian, how do you understand how change takes place? That question, of course, begs other questions. There are some things when a person becomes a Christian that don't change. For example, your circumstances, your past, your temperament. Now, I've had friends say that when a person becomes a Christian, their temperament will change. That hasn't been my observation. I think if you're introverted, you're probably going to be introverted. The whole trip. Some things just don't change. There's some things that change immediately and completely. And this is the good news of the gospel, that when a person is united with Christ by faith, they basically have a new legal status before God. It has nothing to do with their behavior, right or wrong, mature or immature. They are seen as in Christ, and they have this position of security and blessing and the confidence of eternal life. But when most people think of change, they're thinking of the third type of change. And that is basically the fact that some things will change gradually over time. The person basically who had a problem with substance abuse basically works through that. They needn't stay there. The person who basically doesn't get along with their family, they work through that, and they come to the place where they're able to function in a constructive, loving way, so forth and so on. So when we think of change, that's what Dr. Crabb was concerned about. It's that kind of change. And very frankly, that's what the letter to the Ephesians is all about. Who recognizes Wright Doyle here? Some of you do. I have lots of quotes from Wright, but this is one of my favorites. He says, "My motives may not be pure, but at least they're now mixed." Amen. And I think that in many respects that's profound. I mean, one of the signs that God is working in our lives is that we're troubled by a lot of the things that we do or don't do. The Apostle Paul's conversion is one of the most dramatic stories of change in the Bible. And his letter to the Ephesians, it's not the only place where he talks about this, but his letter to the Ephesians reveals God's theology of change. It's all about this whole question of how do people change or how should they change? How do we change? Well, the first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with something that God has done for us in uniting us with Christ by faith. As I've said several times, there's only one imperative in the first three chapters, and that's remember who you were and now realize who you are in Christ. After you get past chapter 3, from 4 to 6, it's just full of imperatives in terms of our responsibilities. Putting the old life off and putting the new life on. And then when we get to the last part of chapter 6, where we are now, putting on the armor of God that you might stand against the enemy. Watchman Nee, the pioneer of church movement in China, basically wrote an interesting book commentary on Ephesians with the title Sit, Walk, Stand. A very significant book. I read it when I was a young Christian and never forgot it. It really talks about remembering who you were and who you now are, repenting, that is changing, making decisions that change the way you think and act, and then resisting the temptation to backslide, that is, to lose the ground you've made, or to continue to resist the temptation to continue in the old life. So that's where we are. We're talking about spiritual warfare, which is the theme of the last part of chapter 6. Everyone who understands war knows that it's won or lost in preparation. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's the passage that we're looking at. Intel, knowing the enemy. Expectations, anticipating events before they take place. I can remember talking to Steve Hale when he was playing basketball here for Dean Smith. He said there was not a single circumstance in a game that we had not been coached on how to respond to. He said, we had been coached to respond to many things that never happened. But nothing ever happened that he hadn't basically taught us how to respond to. He said, we forgot a lot of it. But everything had been basically, if you knew Dean Smith, he was a micromanager. Everything had been worked out. That's the way wars are won or lost. And training, rules of engagement. What do you do in this situation? How do you engage? Well, the same is true here. This is why the Apostle Paul uses the motif of warfare in talking about living the Christian life or changing. Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God so you may be able to stand firm against the schemes or the craftiness of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies or in heavenly places. What are the forces of the devil? The personification of evil. The schemes of the devil. This is a review of what we talked about earlier in chapter 6. The first thing is seen in the way in which Satan tempted Eve in the third chapter of Genesis, distorting our views of reality, telling us that our problems are outside our soul. They're not spiritual problems. Our problems are basically, it's my boss or my employees. It's my children or my mate. It's my doctor. It's my pastor. It's the country. It's the system we're in. It's very easy for us to see our problem as something or someone other than the spiritual conflicts that are taking place in our own soul and mind. And once we're convinced that my problem is simply changing my environment, changing those around me, then we are in trouble. The second scheme we see is the way in which the evil one distorts our view of redemption, telling us that God has abandoned us, we are alone, unloved, and without hope. This is why in Revelation, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. See, you will never get better. You are a hopeless wreck. You have messed things up, and now you're going to pay for it forever in this life and maybe in the next. When we feel hopeless, that comes, especially as a Christian, that comes to us as an evidence of Satan's activity in our lives, destroying our hope. In other words, the first gets us in trouble. The second keeps us in trouble. The objective of spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 again. Take up the full armor of God that you may resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. We need to resist the pressure to live according to what Paul describes in chapter 4 as the lusts of deceit. The strong passions that are deceptive. Passions that tell you, you're going to be fulfilled if you just had more money. You'll be fulfilled if you just had a freer sex life. You'll be more fulfilled if you could just find some fix that would make you avoid the pain of life, a painkiller. If your relationships were more loving, if you were appreciated, if you had these things, that will make you happy, give you real lasting peace. That's the lust of defeat or the passions of deceit. Now, it doesn't seem like a lie. You say, well, basically, those things seem like they would make me a whole lot happier. And in many respects, that's true. But it doesn't take us long to live before we realize there are people around us in our culture who have lots of money, lots of fame, lots of friends, wonderful looking bodies and faces, and they're on drugs, and they take their life. Why would anyone with all the stuff the world has to offer take their life? Why would they be depressed at all? The point is, there's something in our human nature that links us to God, the image of God in us, that demands much more than stuff, much more than the comforts of this life. Real peace goes beyond the things the world can give or take away. And we need to stand firm, holding our ground, unwavering, not backsliding to our former life. Once we gain insight, once we gain ground, to not lose it again. Take up, preparing for conflict. Our responsibility is what's involved here. This is not something that an angel is going to come and make happen. The first three chapters of Ephesians tell us what God has done. Now the ball's in our court. Now, this whole notion of letting go and letting God can be really misunderstood. If we become passive and just say, well, my situation is of such a nature, unless God rescues me, I won't change. Unless an angel comes or some kind of spiritual anointing comes on me and overpowers me and takes over my life and straightens it out, I'm going to be lost. Now, there's times when we're going to feel like that. But if I'm reading Paul correctly, he's saying, listen, the ball is in your court. God has given you the tools. Now you basically have to put on the armor and use it. Now you have no excuse in that respect. Suit up is a modern way of saying what he's talking about here. In Roman culture, this term is used to describe the last thing a soldier does before going into combat. We must do certain things before we can fight. And that's what he's talking about here. And he's going to use an image of a Roman soldier in terms of preparing for battle. And it implies replacing. What he says earlier in chapter 4 is, if you're going to put on something, you've got to take off something before you do that. You've got to shed all the baggage, the stuff that you're carrying with you. You've got to strip down and then suit up. Putting off the old. And in this case, many of us would like to hang on to the painkillers we have. Let's just say, for example, if a person is addicted to something, alcohol, drugs, nicotine, sex, work, or ministry, obsessive compulsive behavior that kills my pain. It makes me feel as though I'm marginally significant. If we're addicted to things that kill our pain, we're going to have to deal with the problem of that addiction by being willing to let go of it. As someone said, Christ died for our souls, not for our plans. He didn't offer to give us life with our props. He didn't say, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He didn't say basically, come and bring all of your painkillers with you, and I won't take them away. You're afraid you're going to lose your house, you're going to lose your job. I got good news and bad news. The bad news is, you probably will. The good news is, in the end, you're not going to miss it one bit. As I've said several times, when Paul was converted, all of the things that this life had to offer him were either lost or he gave them away to know Christ. And what he found was something that the world couldn't give or take away. But it was a big risk and scary to do that. Now, we have heard that. I've said that several times. I say it to myself all the time. It still is a tremendous temptation to say, I don't want to let go of a lot of things that basically give me a temporal sense of security, a temporal sense of feeling good. And again, there's nothing wrong with those things in themselves. The problem comes when I want it both ways. When I want to serve two masters. I want to serve mammon, and I want to serve the kingdom of God. As Wright was saying, our change starts with having mixed motives, where we recognize we can't have it both ways. Develop a strategy anticipating conflict. Learn from experience. Don't let mistakes go to waste. One of the lies of the enemy is this. When we mess things up, or when someone around us messes things up that affect us, we think it's over. No, not at all. It can be over depending on what we do next. Some of you have heard of Fred Brooks. Good judgment comes from experience, and experience comes from bad judgment.
Amen.
In other words, mistakes can be a doorway to insight and to change, depending on how we respond to them. James Angle, the 14th president of Yale University, this quote I've used a lot. The key to success is to grow antenna, not horns. And for anyone in management, in any kind of leadership at all, this is really important. When you are criticized, when a high inside fastball hits you in the face in terms of the culture, do you respond with anger? Who am I going to blame for this? Do you respond with pity for yourself? Or do your antennas go up and you're asking yourself, what can I learn? How can I develop or demonstrate character through this circumstance? Some things that can help us. One, look at every situation as an opportunity. Not just the good things, but especially the bad things. Now, this is hard to do, but it's important to remind ourselves of that. When Paul found himself in prison, he wasn't whining, nor was he begging to get out. He basically responded pretty much the same way he did when he was confronted with a thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn was. We know it was an instrument of Satan to hinder him. But he wasn't whining about it. He prayed that it would be removed. It wasn't removed. But he learned from it something that made him even stronger in a way in which he didn't expect. Opportunities to learn and to develop or demonstrate character. I would argue that in everything that happens to us, we can use that to develop character or to demonstrate character. Secondly, audit past reactions. When you've reacted to something the way in which you know you shouldn't have, or in the way in which things got worse rather than better, do an audit. Examine the way in which you responded to a certain circumstance. I'm going to give you an example in a minute. Rehearse future responses. You know you're going to face this person again. And there's going to be a trigger. Identify a trigger. He or she will say something that will really get you upset. It's happened over and over again. What are you going to do the next time this happens to prepare for it? Let me give you an example. There was a dear friend in this congregation, and I will not mention his name. Some of you will know probably who it was, who I had a special relationship with. He was a retired military officer. And I can remember on several occasions him coming into my office after I preached the sermon. He said, "Jim, we got to talk." And I knew that one of us was going to be talking. He said, "What's this thing about liberal learning style? I thought we were a conservative church." And he went on and talked gave me a lecture in terms of my liberal ways were basically slip sliding away into the dark side. And I wanted to say, I used his title, I said, "Listen to the videotape, you know. Oh, come on, I heard the sermon. I don't have to listen to the tape." I said, "That's not what I said. You weren't listening." Well, that didn't work very well to me. But he would challenge me, and I would try to correct it, and it never worked. Never worked. But it happened over and over again. Not every Sunday, but frequently he'd come in. We went through the same thing. And I finally sat down and said, "Listen, this is not working." And the temptation was to say, "Well, he's got a problem." You know? I basically know what I meant. Most people got it. But he didn't get it. But I recognized that's not going to change my relationship with him. So I said to myself, when this happens again, how am I going to respond? How do I want to respond? How do I respond to him in such a way that I can demonstrate to him that I hear his frustration, his concern, and how can I say things or do things that will help him move past that, where the relationship becomes more important than just winning or losing. The jousting match. It's not about me being understood. It's about our working as brothers in Christ through issues. Understanding the trigger, rehearsing a future response. And I recognize now what I need to do when he comes in next week is to say, "I'm glad to see you. Tell me what concerns you. Now, why do you feel that this is an issue? Tell me how you feel about that. What does that make you feel like?" And I'm not being a psychologist here. I'm just saying I want to understand why this upsets you. Because I'm not afraid of upsetting you for the right reasons. I just don't want to unnecessarily do that. What do I need to hear from you that will make things edifying for you?" And to have that talk. It's not that I'm going to agree with everything he says. I'm just basically going to do more listening than yes, but. More time on the yes, less time on my but. That's the idea in a confrontation like that. And very frankly, as I look back and graph my relationship with my friend, it went from hot to cold. But in the last several years of our relationship, before he passed away, it was very warm. And a lot of it, I think, went back to the fact that I was committed to growing antennas, not horns, in respect to that relationship. Because I had in my mind every right to say, "Listen, you know, either get with it or get lost. You know, maybe this isn't the place for you." You know, kind of. That would have been very Christ-like. That would have been a response that Satan would say, "Yes, yes, you were so right, Jim. I'm so proud of you being right." Yes.
When you started listening to him in a different way, did you learn something different from what he was saying? Did it
yeah.
What he did?
Yeah. It changed the way in which I expressed what I did. I didn't realize that a lot of the ways in which I said things were triggers for him that were unnecessary. I was asked to write a review. I've used this illustration before. A review for Marva Dawn, who is a professor of worship at Southern Seminary. And she's a Lutheran professor. She wrote a book on finding peace in the worship wars. And Leadership Journal asked me to review the book for their journal. So they sent me a copy of the book. I read it. And I wrote a review. Now, my temperament is the nature I can make, I think, everything a little bit better. It's not hard for me to find something to be corrected or improved by. When I get to heaven, I will say, why wasn't this a little bit better than that? I'm just kidding, but I that's my temperament. But people understand that. It hasn't. People misunderstand that as rejection. I don't get it. I'm trying to make them better. But they don't hear it that way. That's one of the things I learned from my interaction with my friend and with this woman. I wrote a review, and I thought my review had some real insight into it. Her thesis was this: we can settle the worship wars really easy. You all basically come to my way of thinking, and we all celebrate together. And she said, here's the criteria for authentic music in the church. And she had a lot of test questions that were to exclude all of the pizza music, the contemporary praise songs that were just repetitions over and over again. We needed more Bach and Handel and so forth and so on. But then I said, okay, well, let's do this. Let's take her criteria and go through the Psalter, the Psalms. How many of the Psalms were just repetitions of the same thing over and over again? So I basically in the review said, if you apply this criteria to the Psalter, you're going to throw out a lot of the Psalms because they just don't fit the criteria. I said, I got a good point there. And it was a good point. But I fortunately had that review before I sent it to Leadership Journal. I sent her a copy. And she was devastated. And she called me just really, really upset. She wasn't just angry. She was really upset. And again, fortunately, I said, this is my opportunity to listen and not to fight. Grow antenna, not horns. And I said, okay, tell me where you were offended and why and how we can work around this. We had a long, I think, profitable talk. I learned some things that I included in my rewrite. One of the big things was that the way I said things communicated more than the content of what I was saying. I rewrote the review, said basically the same thing, but in a gentler and kinder and more gracious and complimentary way. She wrote back, I wish I would have kept the letter. Dear Pastor Abrahamson, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. That was the first line of the letter. I wish I would have kept it. Yes?
Something you told me years ago. Listen to understand, not to respond.
Yeah, I need to tell myself that a lot. Tony was saying, listen to understand, not to respond. So often in a conversation, we're waiting to talk, not listening. And that generally does not work well. And part of the frustration many of us have in the political climate of America right now is right here. If I can imagine Satan's response to what's taking place in America, he's saying, "Oh, this is sweet. This is so good. Where truth is destroyed and people don't listen to one another. They just basically have passions and prejudices and power to be a winner, not a loser." That environment is, we should as Christians recognize, that is the kind of thing that is at the heart of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not being the winner in the sense of who's right and who's wrong. It's basically seeing what our priorities should be and how we should relate to one another in such a way that God's priorities really win out. Be gracious to yourself and to others. Give yourself a break. You're going to make some mistakes. Don't cover them up. Own them. I have a quote that I wanted to include here, and I left it out. Martin Luther's quote, where he said, "Satan is always accusing me of the things I've done wrong." And I say to Satan, "You're exactly right. All of your accusations are exactly on target. But my life is hidden in Christ, and you've got to take it up with him." Or something like that. Our mistakes and the mistakes of those around us do not do us in so much as what we do in response. It's not our sins or the sins against us that get us in trouble. It's what do we do next? Do we repent? Do we learn? Do we forgive? That determines where we're going to wind up. When someone offends us and we become bitter, Satan wins. When someone offends us and we work through this and forgive and even bless them, Satan loses. When we stumble and fall, or when we just become rebellious and we never are willing to face up to that and learn from that, Satan wins. No matter how big a mistake we might make, if we respond correctly, it's not the end. As a matter of fact, it can be a step forward. And then again, replace. In order to take up, we must first put down. We can't stand without discarding hidden baggage of the old life. God is not going to save us and our painkillers. Here's the model he uses. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. These are all the verses coming up. The sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the sandals of peace, or being shod with the gospel of peace. All of these, I think it's interesting to note, all of these have nothing to do with the objective in terms of accomplishing something in our ministry. They all have to do with arming ourselves to be defensive in respect to the attacks of the enemy. A lot of change, it would suggest, in our lives comes from the way in which we resist the fallen world in which we live. The way in which we resist the fallen nature of our own character. The way in which we resist the temptation to live by the standards of this world, by the passions of deceit, or resist them. The putting off is accompanied by the putting on in this battle.
Jim?
Yes.
As many times as I've read that passage, this is the first time I've ever realized Paul couldn't have used a more offensive example. Mm-hmm. of a Roman soldier. Any insight into what was he trying to accomplish with that? I mean, for Jews, to see a Roman soldier,
yes,
creating that in front of them.
Right.
Any insight into...
Did you hear what Tom was saying?
Yeah.
Tom was saying this model of a Roman soldier had to be very offensive to Jews. I mean, the model here was a model of the enemy. This wasn't a Hebrew soldier. This is a Roman soldier. And that had to be very painful to hear. Well, there are a lot of things that Jesus and Paul did that were painful to hear by way of example. This is certainly one of them. But it was something they all were familiar with, painfully familiar with. It was something that was in their face in many ways. And I think, as is common, I think the classic example is Peter writing 1 Peter. Peter was a person who basically, from what we can tell, his temperament was pretty hot. And he was an activist. He writes 1 Peter, and he basically says to Christians, submit yourself to human government. Nero. I mean, this is Peter. Come on, Peter. What happened to your temperament? What happened to your character? Who got a hold of you? What have you been smoking? It's just not you. But yet, it was him. Well, it wasn't him. It was Christ's spirit in him. There was a sense in which the things that seemed very natural now all of a sudden are seen in a very, very different way. And I think the same is true here. That's a very good insight, though. And very frankly, I hadn't thought about it. But now that you mention it, it's obvious that this is an issue.
You taught a lot of things, but one of the things that I learned is we can learn a lot from the people that we disagree with that truly are enemies. If we just step back.
Boy, do we need to hear that. Well, there's a reason I quote a lot of people here I don't agree with. I mean, some of you have been a little concerned. Mick Jagger, Oprah Winfrey, Saddam Hussein. I haven't quoted Saddam Hussein yet.
Karl Marx.
Right. Mother Teresa. I mean, I don't buy Mother Teresa's theology, but I think she's got some phenomenal insight. And Mick Jagger hits it once in a while, too.
Well, at the same time they saw it as very offensive, they also had to recognize the effectiveness.
Yeah, yes. There are a lot of things that are powerful in the image. But I think they would have understood exactly how important. And as we're going to see next week, this is a system. It's not just a sword, not just a shield. It works as a system. The sum is greater than the end is, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. You take away one part, or just use one part, and it's pretty much useless.
Jim, where does King David's slingshot fit in here?
It doesn't. It doesn't. Full armor. Complete set. It's for our use. It's not something that's done for us. It's something that basically is put on us and that we have to exercise. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts, I was saying. And integration. Integration is a word that we think of in terms of racial reconciliation. Spiritually speaking, when I think of integration, I think of getting it together. That is, not being Sunday Christians or taking our strength and making that the whole ball game of the spiritual life. It's integrating how what we believe, how we behave, and what we experience, what we feel. When those things get on the same page, we're integrated. When we are at peace, comfortable with ourselves in terms of our behavior, our inner experience, and our confession, then we are basically integrated. A lot of what what Paul here is calling us to is integrating our Christian life, changing ourselves. Faith without works is useless. And it's got to be of God, the full armor of God. Embracing God's purposes, God's perspective, God's priorities. Character over comfort. Peace over winners and losers. Long term over short term. Big picture over narrow view. Body of Christ over self. His glory over mine. It's amazing how many of us, partially because of our culture, value our individual autonomy. And it's very easy for us to take that into our theology. My theology then is all about what God is going to do for me. And he's going to use you to help my train come in, my ship come in, and you're going to lay out a red carpet for me because God loves me. It's all about me and mine. Now, you may have a relationship with God like that too, but I don't understand how that works. The point is, there's a lot of that going on, even among supposedly astute Christians. The math doesn't work for that. Remember that we've been given through Christ, and we are not to be like our brother or sister, but we are to care for them. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. He has given us this. We're not waiting to get it. We don't need to get it from him now. We already have it. Now the ball's in our court. When Paul basically in Ephesians gives us a theology of change, he's saying the ball is in your court. You've got the stuff you need. Now, what are you going to do? And that's where he has us in his instruction. We'll go through the details of the armor coming up. Okay, we got time for a couple of questions or...
Jim, I have one comment on your story about the military man. I used to golf with him every Monday right after. Never once did he blame you. It was the seminary that produced you.
Well, seminary will do that to you.
Any other questions or comments? It's going to be hard to beat them.
I don't know how many people here have ever put armor on someone, but since we made a movie with full armor on 12 people, it just hit me. I don't see how anybody could get into that by themselves. The buckles, the heavy weight, the stuff that goes on your back.
Yeah.
I mean, it would sometimes take 2 or 3 people to get armor on somebody. Yeah. So I've always looked at this as something you do by yourself, but I think a lot of that armor, they helped each other.
Yes.
Buckle it up. You could buckle it in places you don't have to buckle. So I think that kind of helps me think about this as not doing it by myself.
Yeah. These weren't the good old days. They were the old days.
Yeah, it's also true now.
Yeah. Right.
Any other comments?
Well, Bert.
Okay, brothers, looking at the picture of the fallen soldier, what occurs to me, there are many weapons of war. All of them are defensive, except for one.
Yeah.
It's the sword. And what is the sword?
Yeah. We'll talk about that.
Can you repeat what you said?
The armor that's mentioned includes defensive armor, except for the sword. which can be seen as offensive, or defensive and offensive. And the sword, many people believe, is the Word of God. We'll talk about that when we get to the sword.
Is that next week? Or?
No. That's November.
Which year?